Gracious God and Father, we are thankful that you are the God of our strength, the God who stands ready and willing to hear the prayers of your people, the God who beckons to us that we might worship you alone and not turn our affections and attention to the false gods of the nations round about us. We are thankful, O Lord, for your goodness and kindness to your people throughout all generations. We are thankful for your long-suffering and compassion despite our great weakness and worldliness and willfulness. O God, we are thankful preeminently for your Son Jesus, in whom your love and grace is to be found. We are thankful that he bore our sins upon the cross and rose the third day, that we might die unto sin and live unto righteousness, that we might be just before you, O God, not because of anything that is true of us or of anything that we might do, but rather because of what Christ has done. We are thankful that that work of atonement has been accomplished, that our Lord has declared that it is finished. And we are thankful that his continual intercession as our high priest goes on even to the present hour. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit, whom you've poured out upon us from heaven, who abides within us, O Lord, who leads us in repentance and in the daily pursuit of holiness. We do pray, O God, that you would continue your mercy and goodness toward us and toward our children. Lord, that you would bless us as a congregation, that we would love one another, that we would patiently serve each other, and that we would be busy in that worship and work that you have called us to give. O Lord, we ask your blessing upon our nation, that you would give to our rulers and leaders wisdom to govern in ways that are good and right. We pray, O Father, that you would fill them with your Spirit, defeat them in what is foolish, and please turn aside those who would pursue paths of wickedness. We ask your blessing upon your church, O God, that you would pour out your Spirit upon her in a special way, that many might turn in faith where there has been compromise and corruption. We pray, O Father, that in the visible church, your truth, your glory, your goodness might be more clearly and consistently seen. And we pray, O God, that your people would serve as a witness of the gospel with humility and sincere love. We ask your blessing upon us tonight, as many of our congregation are ill or struggling in various ways. You know the needs of each one. We pray your comfort. We pray the blessing of healing for those who are ill. We pray encouragement for those who are discouraged and strength for our daily responsibilities. And we ask your blessing in this hour for our study of your word. O God, please may your Spirit guide us and help us that we would rightly divide and rightly apply your word, lead us in truth, grow us in faith and hope, guide us and help us in holiness, and let our lives be a testimony of your grace and power. We ask in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen. Well, if you will, open your Bible in the Old Testament to the book of Malachi. We are going to pick up at the end of chapter 2 and then continue on through as much as we can get through, I guess, in chapters 3 and 4 this evening. Again, you've got two study guides in the back, one of which was distributed last week, and that covers the second half of chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3, and then a second handout that covers the remainder of the book, and I've decided to just go ahead and give you both tonight, since I'm not sure exactly how far we will get in what we have planned to cover. Last week, we spent all of our time looking at chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, and the rebuke that the Lord gives to the returned exiles for the treachery that they have committed against their wives. Wives by covenant, the companions of their youth, wives who had been faithful to them, and yet to whom they, as husbands, had not been faithful. They had put away their wives and had preferred and pursued daughters of a foreign god. And we talked about the significance of that. We talked about the idea that divorce is an act of violence that the Lord hates, that even when it is necessary, even when it is biblically justified as a covenant curse for covenant breaking, nevertheless, we need to see that act as God Himself does. It is something that He hates. It is something that is always the result of sin on at least one party's behalf. And it is something that in the church we should have a strong stand, a strong attitude with regards to that. Compassion for those who have been divorced, and yet at the same time teaching people that they should be faithful to their marriages, not treacherous toward their wives as the men in Israel had been. We said that that was really a problem in during the time that Ezra was exercising influence over the people during Nehemiah's service as governor. This appears to be the historical background. You see this in Ezra chapters 9 and 10, the book of Nehemiah chapter 13. It is very likely, if not altogether certain, that Malachi is ministering as a contemporary with Nehemiah as he is governor of the province of Judea, where the exiles have returned under the Medo-Persian government. And so this is a problem that the governor had to deal with. It's a problem that God's prophet deals with as well. We come tonight to verse 17 of chapter 2, and we'll continue the reading now down through verse 5 of chapter 3. You have wearied Yahweh with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to Yahweh an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to Yahweh, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says Yahweh of hosts. Now, one of the things as you come into this next disputation, this next session where the Lord makes an allegation, the people respond to the indictment, and then God offers a vindication of that original indictment. One of the things that you have to keep in mind is that the chapter divisions that we have in our English Bibles are not original to the text. Even though you may have, if you read Hebrew, you may have a Hebrew text that's divided up into chapters, and the chapter divisions, by the way, in the Hebrew text don't always correspond in the same way to our English divisions, although they're generally fairly close. But those chapter divisions are put in later by later scribes and later editors to help us find our way around the text, rather than you just having a great big block of text to say, open the scroll of Malachi and try to find where I'm reading from. I can tell you we're going to start in chapter 2 and verse 17. But the fact that those chapter divisions were added later means that sometimes they're added in inconvenient places. And in this case, it does appear that verse 17 of chapter 2 goes with the first five verses of chapter 3. And yet you'll notice immediately that this disputation then, if this is the correct section to identify, this disputation does not fit the exact pattern of some of the earlier ones that we've looked at already. For example, the Lord makes a charge against the people respond in this defensive manner, and yet what follows is not so much a proof or justification of that earlier indictment, but rather a response to their response. For example, here the Lord says, you have wearied me with your words. You've wearied me. You're wearing me out. You're burdening me with the way that you are speaking to me and about me. And of course the people say, in what way have we wearied the Lord? Well, the Lord then explains in verse 17, this is what you have said, this is what you have done. You have claimed that everyone who does evil is good in God's sight, that God, the God of justice is altogether lacking or absent from the people. But then immediately, at the beginning of what we have as chapter 3, the Lord begins to talk about the coming of the God of justice. And so it's no longer just the justification of the allegation that he's made, but it's an answer to their question. They are asking, where is the God of justice? Does God do what is right or not? And Malachi begins to explain that the Lord is, in fact, about to show up and that he is going to send two messengers in order to prepare the way. Now, when the Lord says that he is weary with their words, this is what we call an anthropopathic figure of speech. When God speaks of himself in human terms, then it is an anthropomorphic or anthropopathic figure of speech. If the Lord talks about His strong arm, for example, or showing His back, or turning His face, these are human form terms, right? God is spirit. He doesn't have a body as we do. No man can see God, not only because God is holy and man is unholy, but because God is invisible. And man can only see that which is visible. And yet the Bible uses this anthropomorphic language to describe the form of God, the body of God, in ways that we can relate to and understand. Well, similarly, anthropopathic language is ascribing to God terms that are like human emotions. God, of course, doesn't get weary. God does not get tired. In fact, elsewhere the prophets say that very thing. Even in chapter 3, Malachi had said, "I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed." Right? The Lord says that through Malachi. And so in one sense, we would say God doesn't get weary in the way that we do. He doesn't get worn out with the blasphemous words or the unbelieving speech of His children. And yet, figuratively speaking, or better, analogically speaking, we can say that the Lord is burdened. He is worn down by the spiritual insensibility of the people. They are denying and doubting the justice of God. They are claiming that the Lord favors those who do wickedness, He delights in those who do evil, and that His judgment in upholding righteousness is altogether absent. It is nowhere to be found. Now, this is a problem that we see many times in the Scriptures, most clearly perhaps in the book of Job. You'll remember that Job believes that God is holy, that God is just, and yet he believes that God has made a mistake in his own case. Here I am being punished as an evildoer, and I'm not an evildoer. I'm a righteous man. And so if only I could have an audience in the heavenly court, if only I could stand before the Lord, Job says, I would fill my mouth with arguments. I could straighten this out, right? If only there was a mediator to come on my behalf before God. Well, this is the kind of question that is often raised, sometimes in a more believing way, sometimes in a less believing way. Job, after all, in his complaint against God's justice, is still putting his trust in the holiness of God. Whereas the people here seem to be questioning the very righteousness of God Himself. Not just the justice of what He's done, that's the question in the book of Job, but His own personal righteousness. Maybe the Lord does, in fact, reward the evil and does not punish the wicked at all. This is the question that is at issue in the text. Physical circumstances are being taken as a proof of one's spiritual status or of divine judgments. You see this throughout the Old Testament. You even see this in the New Testament. You remember in John chapter 9, Jesus and His disciples see a man who was born blind. And what question do the disciples immediately ask? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It's the only way they know to explain it. They can only understand physical evil, physical harm, difficult circumstances as a divine punishment, as a divine curse. Jesus actually responds and says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born in this way that the works of God might be revealed in him. But this is the mentality that, unfortunately, many of the Jews in the Old Testament, as well as in Jesus' day, had maintained. If you do well, you will be blessed. If you do evil, you will be cursed. And therefore, if at any point in time the righteous appear not to be doing well, or the wicked appear to be prospering, then there is a question about God's justice. Where is the God of justice? Is God going to fulfill His word, or is He going to reverse righteousness? This schema is almost correct, but it's not quite correct because it is an overrealized eschatology. In the long run, of course, it is true. Those who obey God will be blessed. Those who disobey God will be cursed. But in the short term of our life, physical circumstances are not necessarily an indication of where a person stands in relation to the favor of God. God sometimes gives to His children a thorn in the flesh to buffet him, to test him, to humble him, to draw him closer to the Lord. And at the same time, He may allow the wicked to experience unfettered, unhindered prosperity. Sometimes He allows evil men to prosper to their own destruction. Sometimes He causes the saints to suffer for their sanctification. And so if you are looking in the short term, you may misread the reality of the situation. And that is what is happening here in Malachi's day. The post-exilic period had not been accompanied by the kind of abundance that the prophets had led them to expect. The prophets had spoken about the glory that God was going to pour out upon Israel when they returned to Him. They're assuming that because we've returned to the land, because we've rebuilt the temple, because we've resumed animal sacrifices, because the walls of Jerusalem have been reconstructed, therefore we've returned to the Lord. But as it turns out, you see in the book of Malachi, they haven't returned to the Lord, not in heart, not in true faith. And in fact, the promises of the restoration that we see, especially in the book of Isaiah, have a messianic fulfillment. They are looking ahead not just to the restoration of the physical or political institution of Israel, but rather to the spiritual rebirth of Israel in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because these people have not had their expectations met, they are now speaking words of folly and blasphemy. They misunderstand the nature of these blessings that God had promised. They misunderstand the timing of God's purpose, and they decide that God has done something wrong, that God is unjust because He has not met their expectations. And this is something that we're going to see in the next couple of sections as well, even as we move toward the very end of the book. This is a problem of disappointed expectations because we have the wrong expectations. And you can imagine then why the Lord uses an analogy, as He does in verse 17, of weariness. You think about how long God has suffered with the people, how much He has done for these people, how often they have been unbelieving and have unfairly complained and unfairly criticized, charged God with wrong. This is for centuries. We barely get out of Egypt before the children of Israel are alleging that God has brought them out into the wilderness in order to kill them. It's hard to imagine any God being compassionate with that kind of ingratitude and blasphemy. And yet the Lord has not only been compassionate, He has been compassionate for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. It would be an exhausting thing for anyone who was not God. But the Lord says at the beginning of chapter 3 that in fact the God of justice is about to show up, and the people had better be ready. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Remember, this is a play on Malachi's own name, right? Malachi is my messenger, and now the Lord's messenger is going to come. So Malachi, the messenger of God, is announcing the greater messenger of God who is to come. And in fact, in the beginning of chapter 3, you're going to see two messengers, I believe, prophesied about. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, notice it's not all capital letters, it's not the divine name, it's not Yahweh, but this is Adonai. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. Notice the different spelling of the two Lords in your text there in verse 1. Well, I don't think this text is as difficult as many commentators make it out to be. I think actually the principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture helps us here very much, that the New Testament, in quoting Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, helps us to interpret this prophecy. You have, I think, two messengers in view here. One who is sent to prepare the way before me, and then one who is identified as the master of the temple, the master of Israel, the one who represents Yahweh of hosts. He is coming, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. His temple will see His glory. And I think these are two different messengers. So you have Malachi, who is God's messenger, announcing a messenger of preparation, a messenger who will make a smooth path, we might say, for the coming of the Lord of the temple. And then the Lord of the temple comes, who is Himself the messenger of the covenant. And if you're reading from the New King James, you will notice that they do not capitalize the first messenger at the beginning of verse 1. They do capitalize messenger at the middle of the verse as we move to the second messenger. That capitalization is not part of the original text either. That's an editorial decision by the translators, by Bible printers. But in this case, I think it is actually correct. I might prefer that they don't do that and just leave it up to you to decide who is who. But here I think they do have it correct, that the first messenger is one of preparation and the second is a messenger of authority, of mastery. It is His temple. He is the messenger of the covenant. He is the one in whom Israel delights. And the New Testament is very explicit that the first messenger is John the Baptist. Jesus, in fact, says as much, and we will see this again as we come to chapter 4. But the second messenger, the messenger of the covenant, would be the Lord Jesus. This is the one who comes, who can truly say, the temple is His. John the Baptist could not say that. Malachi could not say that. Jesus can say that, that the temple is His. He is the Lord who is the master of the temple. He is the messenger of the covenant, the one who is both the covenant maker and the one who fulfills all of the covenant conditions. He is the one in whom Israel delights, although they put Him to death. This prophecy by Malachi, I think, echoes, in fact, two earlier texts and promises that God had made. One, all the way back in the time of Moses in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20, where the Lord said, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." That angel of Yahweh, that angel of the Lord in your Bible, we've seen many times, can only be the pre-incarnate Son of God. It is not proper to call Him Christ because He has not yet been incarnated in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But He is a theophany of the eternal Son of God who will become Christ in the incarnation, become known as Jesus when He is born of the Virgin Mary. The angel of the Lord speaks as Yahweh, is worshipped as God, something that no angel accepts. Human worship. No angel will accept human worship. And yet this angel does accept it. And he is the messenger sent by God to lead the people into the place of blessing. And then Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, Isaiah spoke of the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." That messenger is identified in the New Testament as John the Baptist. So you have two messengers. And commentators will debate this. They will say, is there one? Is this the same messenger being spoken of throughout this section? Or are there two? I think very clearly there are two. One that the Scriptures identify as John. The other that the Scriptures identify as the Lord Himself, as the Son of God, who comes with power and judgment. And notice how that messenger of the covenant operates when he arrives. Verse 2, "Who can endure the day of His coming?" Is that describing John the Baptist's ministry? I don't think so. "Who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap." What did John the Baptist say about Jesus when He came? He said, "I have baptized you with water, but He who is coming after me, who is greater, mightier than I, I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose His sandal," right? I can't untie His shoe. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Did John baptize with a refiner's fire? No. John said that one was coming who would. Who is that? It is the Lord Jesus. There are two messengers here. And the operation of the second messenger, the messenger of the covenant, is power, authority, judgment, right? Salvation and damnation for the people of God and for the enemies of God. Notice verse 3. "He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to Yahweh an offering in righteousness." What is the problem? We saw in the first two chapters, the problem is that the priesthood is corrupt. The problem is that the spiritual leaders of the people are themselves hypocrites. The Lord says, "I will take the dung of your sacrifices and smear it on your face. That's how much your offerings mean to me." Well, now, the messenger of the covenant is going to come with the refiner's fire, with the launderer's soap. He's going to burn up the impurities. He's going to wash and bathe the priesthood so that Israel can then offer to the Lord a true sacrifice, an offering in righteousness. Notice verse 4. "Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to Yahweh as in the days of old, as in former years." His purpose is to come and rectify the religious situation, to cast out the hypocrites, to purge the pollution and defilements, and to prepare a people to truly worship God. But not only that, verse 5, "And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says Yahweh of hosts. So salvation and judgment, sanctification, including the purgation, right? The removal of those who are disobedient and unrepentant. This is the work of the messenger of the covenant. Well, who does that? It's not John the Baptist. Right? John the Baptist prepares for that work. John the Baptist calls the people to repentance. He says the axe is laid at the root of the tree. It's time for you to get ready. But why? It's not because John is going to cut down the tree. It's because the Lord whom you seek is coming, who will cut down the tree. And Jesus, in fact, uses this very metaphor. He describes the husbandman coming to the fruit tree that doesn't bear fruit. And he says, cut it down. It is worthless. It's purposeless. It's a shade tree in an orchard. If it's not going to bear fruit, get rid of it, right? That is the ministry that Jesus comes to exercise, a ministry of salvation to all who believe, but also of judgment and wrath and condemnation to those who remain unrepentant in their sins. All of this is answering Israel's question at the end of chapter 2. Where is the God of justice? And what it does is it raises the point of, you know, be careful what you ask for. They want to see God's judgment. They want to see God's righteousness, or so they think. But some of them will be in the path of that judgment. Some of them will find themselves under the condemnation of this messenger of the covenant who is being prophesied about. But it will not be for Israel's destruction. It will be for their improvement. It will be for their sanctification. It will be to lead them in holiness so that they will be able to worship the Lord acceptably as in the days of old. And so it's a really important section that is anticipating exactly what we're going to see in the opening chapters of the New Testament. This is the way that the Gospels begin the story, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all going to introduce us to John the Baptist, who is, according to Jesus, the greatest prophet who has ever been born of women, right? The last prophet of the Old Testament, as we think of it, and certainly the greatest among them all, the one who is to prepare for the greater messenger, the greater Malachi, the one who is Lord of the temple and whose coming will mean both salvation and judgment. We go on in verse 6 now of chapter 3. He says, "For I am Yahweh, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says Yahweh of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says Yahweh of hosts." Here is our next section, our next disputation. And immediately, you'll notice that depending on which Bible version you're using, or even what edition of that version you might be using, verses 6 and 7 may be connected to the verses that follow it, that we just read it with, or they may be connected with the verses that immediately precede. And that is because there is a conjunction in the Hebrew text at the beginning of verse 6 that can be read either direction. It can be read as connecting verse 6 with what has just been said in verses 1 through 5, or with what follows in verses 7 through 12. I consider verse 6 as kind of almost a pivot, a hinge, as it were, within the text that connects the former with the latter, but we'll read it and consider it here with this next disputation or this next section. What is said, "I am Yahweh, I do not change." The Lord has revealed Himself as I am who I am, or I am that I am. That obscure expression that we see in Exodus chapters 3 and 4 as Moses stands at the burning bush and Yahweh commissions him to go to Egypt. What does this mean? And many different scholars and theologians and linguists have speculated about all of the different meanings of that divine name. I am that I am. I am who I am. Here is God, the Eternal One, without beginning and without end. That is certainly involved in it. That is certainly one part of it. The divine name seems to be formed from a Hebrew verb that might lead us in that direction. But another point that can be made and should be made, because it's made here in the Bible, is that when he calls himself Yahweh or Yahweh, he is expressing his consistency, his immutability. That part of what I am who I am means is that I always am who I am. I am the same person yesterday, today, and forever. And Yahweh is the only one who can say that. The Father, Son, and Spirit are the only ones who can claim that. Kirsten and I have been married for almost 23 years this year. I think that's right. Yeah, 23. And I am not the same person that she married. And she is not the same person that I married. Fortunately, our changes and adaptations and evolution are kind of tracking along the same lines, praise God, right? But we are not the same people that we were 23 years ago. People change, sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. Oftentimes it's a mixture of both. Yahweh does not. And what's interesting is that these discussions about the divine name and what is the meaning of Yahweh, what is the meaning of I am that I am, they often seek to answer that question by an appeal to Hebrew linguistics that are not explicit in the text, or by theological abstraction of sorts that is not based on something, you know, explicitly stated in the text. There may be some good observations that can be made there, certainly, looking at the etymology of that name, looking at the various ways in which similar forms are used in the Hebrew Bible, that can be helpful. But what I'm pointing out to you is that Scripture is its own best interpreter. And here you actually have a comment on the divine name. For I am Yahweh, I do not change. Do you see that that is explicating the claim that I am Yahweh? I am Yahweh. What does that mean, Lord? I do not change. He is the consistent one. He is who He is. He is what He is. He always has been. He always will be. And that is the reason that the Jews are still alive. That's what He says. Therefore, because this is true, you are not consumed. And it is not because Israel has been good. No, verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances. You have not kept them. You have not kept my law. He is still calling them to repentance. Nor is this a recent problem. They have been turning astray throughout their whole history. Why have they not been consumed? Because Yahweh is the consistent one. Yahweh is the God upon whom one can defend, who can depend. Right? He is the God who doesn't change. Who God is, what Christ has done, what He has promised, these things never change. And so I am Yahweh. You can depend upon me. He has made a promise. He made a promise in the garden after the fall. He made a promise to Noah. He made a promise to Abraham. A promise to Israel through Moses. A promise to David. He has made promises through the prophets, and He will keep those promises. That is why His people survive down to the present day. It is also the reason that the people will be judged. It is the reason that the people will be judged is because He is who He is. Where is the God of justice? He has not become unjust. He has not abandoned a just judgment. And so He will be the God of justice, the God of judgment, but He will also be the God of salvation. He will not consume His chosen people. His grace will continue to be extended toward those whom He has pitied in His Son. Everything about God remains consistent. And this is why we say that not only is there anthropomorphic and anthropopathic language about God, there's also this analogy of God's turning. as if God is changing. God is changing his mind. God is changing his disposition. But what's actually happening is we are changing in proximity to him. It's not as if the Lord is revolving around us. We are revolving around him. God is who he is. God is what he is. God is the way that he is, always has been, always will be. And so his righteousness is a perfect and continuous righteousness. His justice is a perfect and continuous justice. His wrath, his holiness, flows out of that consistency. And so as long as people continue in sin without repentance, they are in the path of that judgment. When they repent, when they humble themselves, it's not that God is changing his mind about them, it's that they are changing their position in proximity to him. As long as you remain in unrepentance, you are on the dark side of the moon. When you repent and humble yourself before the Lord, you come into the path of his blessing. And that is not to suggest that God is like a rock, that God, in his immutability and in his impassibility, has nothing that we can relate to in any way at all. But it is to say that God is fundamentally different than we are. You see, our emotions go up and down. Our preferences, what we like, what we don't like, it's constantly changing for a host of different reasons. I love my wife more when I have a fresh cup of coffee. It's amazing how caffeine can impact your attitude towards your spouse, right? If I get a good cup of coffee, my wife can count on the fact that within the first 10 minutes of that cup, she's going to get a text saying, I love you, right? Sometimes she has even replied to that text saying, you're drinking coffee, aren't you? Now, I love her even when I'm not caffeinated. But really, truly, this is how changeable we are, right? Is that we are impacted by even the most superficial things. God is not. And so you never have this experience with God where you've got the little daisy and you're plucking the petals and he loves me not. How does God feel about me today? I just don't know. And I'm basing my sense of that upon how I feel. No, he is Yahweh. He doesn't change. That is why he will always judge evil, even when it seems like he is not. You say, where is the God of justice? Be sure, he is still there. He may be delaying his judgment for his own reasons. He may be working out some greater purpose that remains unknown to you, but the God of justice is still there because he is Yahweh and he doesn't change. But he is also the God of mercy, the God of grace, the God of promise, the God of goodness, the God of love, who has promised that he will not consume his children. The Lord remains faithful to himself. This is what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, right? If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's not just that he loves you too much to punish you, it's that he has made certain promises that he will not break. And yet, your sin has to be punished. So does mine. That's the purpose of the cross. That is why Jesus has to die. You ask, where is the God of justice? You see the God of justice preeminently, perfectly at the cross. When the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the justice of God is exercised on the incarnate Son of God who takes our place. There is justice. Our sin is punished so that we might be delivered, so that we might be forgiven. There is no direct reply to the question that Israel asks next. Notice verse 7. You've gone away from my ordinances. You've not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? It's just almost as if you're reading Malachi, you just want to say, are you kidding me? Are you paying attention at all? Do you know your own history? Do you know yourself? Would we have this attitude in our daily prayers? When we are praying in the morning and in the evening and we are offering confession to the Lord, Lord, I have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. I've not done the things I should have done today. I've done things that I should not have done. My desires, my thoughts, my speech, they've all been defective before you. Or would we in that prayer say, well, I don't know about that. I think I've had a pretty good day. You know, I read my Bible this morning, and I prayed several times. I prayed even before that snack that I ate, and I didn't murder anybody, and I didn't commit adultery, and I didn't cuss anyone out. I've had a pretty good day. Do we think in the way that the people are thinking here? The Lord says, return to me. Would our hearts say continually, yes, Lord, let me return to you. I need to return to you. My posture has to constantly be one of repentance. What do we see Sunday night? Martin Luther, in the first of his 95 theses, said that when our Lord Jesus commanded that men should repent, he intended that the Christian's entire life be one of repentance. Not just one point in time at our conversion, but a daily posture of repentance. And yet the people say, in what way shall we return? Now, I think what follows that is not a direct response, but rather an illustration of one of the many ways in which they have turned aside from his ordinances and one of the many areas in which they do need to be repentant. It's to prove the justice of the Lord's indictment, but it's not a direct or complete answer to their very foolish question. Verses 8 through 12 have been, I think, rather grossly misunderstood and misused in the modern church. And so what I'm going to say from here, probably for the next 10 minutes till we're done, I will just, full disclosure, this is not uniformly agreed upon by all Reformed ministers. This is certainly not the position you're going to hear in most evangelical churches, but I'll walk you through the text and you can judge for yourself whether it is true or not. Verse 8, the Lord asks rhetorically, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. How have they robbed God? They have not given him what the law demanded of them. And so this has become, in the hands of modern preachers and teachers, a proof text for tithing in the church. Here we are robbing God if we are not tithing as we should. But what preachers have in mind is an offering, a monetary offering, a financial offering, on usually a weekly basis. After all, the New Testament indicates that the church, in her weekly gathering on the Lord's Day, would take up an offering for the ministerial needs of that congregation. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 3 explicitly. We see it elsewhere referenced in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And so here's this weekly offering, and you're supposed to be tithing. And if you're not tithing, then you're robbing God. Well, we need to think a little more carefully about this. First of all, the tithe that was commanded of Israel was specific to Israel. The law that was given to Israel through Moses was essentially a moral law, an ethical framework that was applied in a specific civil and judicial context, but it included a ceremonial law that Israel was to keep because of their priestly status among all of the nations. And so, sure, the Ten Commandments are applicable to all people in all places and at all times. And we could even debate and discuss to what extent the punishments of violations of those Ten Commandments would also be applicable to other nations. But one thing that the prophets never rebuked the Gentiles for was violating the ceremonial law given to Israel. The Gentiles are never rebuked for failing to tithe. The Gentiles are never rebuked for wearing a garment made of two different types of fabric. The Gentiles are never rebuked for failing to observe laws of cleanliness, because those were all ceremonial laws. Those ceremonial laws were to teach Israel how to be a holy and priestly people, because Israel, among all of the nations are called to worship Yahweh. All of the nations are called to pursue righteousness. All of the nations are called to be moral people. Not all the nations are called to be priests. That was the peculiar function of Israel. But what does the New Testament tell us? The book of Hebrews tells us that that ceremonial law is fulfilled and taken out of the way in Christ. Not torn up and thrown into the trash, but transformed by the work of Jesus. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. The dietary laws of the Old Testament, the religious calendar, the entire temple system is ultimately typological, pointing to the greater work of Jesus, and has now been transformed by the work of Jesus so that we in the church experience the true, whereas in Israel in the Old Testament they experienced only the type, or the sign, the shadow that pointed ahead. Now the question is, How do we categorize tithing? And there's a couple of points that we could make. First of all, somebody might point out that in Genesis chapter 14, Abram tithes after his victory over the Northern Alliance. He goes and he retakes the captives that had been drawn out of Sodom and Gomorrah in the cities of the plain. He brings them back safely, brings back the spoil that had been captured. And when he is met by Melchizedek, a king and priest of God Most High, met with bread and wine, no less, he pays a tithe of all that he has received, all that he has prospered. And so a person could say that is pre-Mosaic. That's not part of the ceremonial law of Moses, and that's true. That's absolutely true. My point tonight is not to say that tithing is bad or wrong or even an inappropriate standard for giving to the Lord. The question that I have is, where are we commanded to tithe as Israel was in the context of a ceremonial and priestly obligation to God? As far as I can tell, the tithe is part of that system that was fulfilled, transformed, and removed, abrogated in the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith, by the work of Christ. It is a type. It is a sign. It is a shadow. Remember that tithing was never a financial contribution. Israel was commanded to give financial offerings. For example, a half shekel was the temple tax that was to be paid every year. But their tithes were their produce and their livestock and various other things that they might bring to ransom other items that were devoted to the Lord. Sometimes that could be money. But the tithe was not itself a financial offering. It was an offering of their substance, of their possessions. It was a picture of their entire life. In this case, the Jews had not been bringing the full tithe to the Lord. They had not been bringing one-tenth, which, by the way, that's all that a tithe means. It means one-tenth, right? Now, many preachers today who are leveraging this to get more offerings in their church, they're wanting you to give more than a tenth. But the tithe is just a tenth, so you can't have it both ways. If you require the tithe, then it's 10%. If you don't think that the tithe is obligatory for the New Covenant church, well, then you can't use it in that way. The New Testament does, in fact, tell us that we should give to the Lord, that we should give as we have prospered, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, that we should give cheerfully as we have purposed in our heart, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, according to our means, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12. But interestingly, it never requires a tithe. The only place that the tithe is required is in Israel, in the context of the tabernacle system. Well, it was obligatory for these Jews in Malachi's day. And so the Lord can, in fact, charge them with robbing Him by not bringing their tithes and offerings. And yet, instead of just rebuking them, He challenges them. Verse 10, bring them into the storehouse and see what happens. See what happens when you truly obey me. See if I will not pour out blessings upon you. That's not a promise of health and wealth for obedience, but it is a promise that God will take care of His people. He will reward His people when they prioritize obedience and His kingdom. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So where do the Jews need to return to the Lord? Well, here is one example, one illustration. They need to return to Him by giving to Him what is actually due. And yet, does that mean then that we can bind the same passage or this same principle upon the church in our own day? That we can beg for tithes from the church in our own day? Those of you who've been here for a while know that I don't think that you can. There is a principle, I think, that is applicable. We are to seek first God's kingdom. And that should include participating financially. That should include participating fully, not just financially. Remember, when Israel's bringing the tithe, they are bringing 10% of everything. They're bringing some of everything that they have. I would argue that the tithe that they are bringing is considerably more costly, perhaps, than what many of us give, even if we perhaps give more than 10% of our income. The New Testament describes offerings taken weekly by the church, and yet it always describes those as a matter of thanksgiving, taken up for the needs and the ministry that God appoints to His people. It is a thank offering. If you are using an Old Testament ceremonial analogy, then it's the thank offering that New Testament offerings correspond to, not the tithe. The typical use of this passage, I think, is without warrant. It's taking the passage out of context and misapplying the principle. You could apply the same principle, but you'd have to apply it in a different way. You would have to say to Christians who are simply checking the box, going through the motions of religion, which might include financial offerings, by the way, you could say to them, you are robbing God. You think that by giving 10% of your weekly income, you have satisfied your obligation to God, and now you can live the rest of your week and the rest of your life as if it is your own. I've paid my Christian tax, and now the rest of it belongs to me. That, I think, would be a correct application of this passage, not the way that it's normally used. Should Christians give to the church? Yes, I think they should. Absolutely. Might they neglect that duty for carnal and selfish reasons? Yes, they might do that. And would that be sinful? It certainly would be, because they would be withholding what ought to be surrendered to God. But understand that what is commanded for us to surrender to God is not 10% of our income. It's our whole life. It's everything that we have. It's not as if God is owed 10% of what I have gained from my employer. I owe God everything that I am, everything that I have. And a tithe doesn't begin to suffice my obligation. The New Testament directs Christians to give as they've prospered and give as they've purposed in their heart. And for some people, that may be a tithe. For some people, in some seasons, it may need to be less than a tithe. I have had multiple opportunities as a pastor to counsel people who are disturbed that they cannot give and therefore are in sin because they've lost their job. Well, let me put your mind at ease. If you are not financially prospering, you are not under obligation to give, because the New Testament associates the obligation to give with your prospering. When you lose your job, you're not prospering. And you say, oh, but I'm prospering in so many other ways. Of course you are. Of course you are. But what does that have to do with your financial ability to give? In the New Testament, we give according to what one has, as we've prospered and as we've purposed in our heart. And so at times that might be 10%. At other times it might be less. At other times it might be more. The principle of giving remains. The standard is different. Rather than a specified percentage, the church is to give out of wisdom, out of gratitude, as those who have already surrendered everything to Christ. And so I hope that is helpful the next time you hear this passage used, or I would say misused perhaps, for some other purpose. We're not even going to try and touch the other study guide tonight, but let me offer a couple of applications before we're finished. The first one on your study guide we talked about last week. I'm not going to return to that point. The second one I mentioned at the beginning of our study, let me just briefly touch on it. We did not talk about divorce tonight except by way of review of what was said last week. But obviously we are living in a time where our society has a lot to say about the evil of violence and abuse. And sometimes divorce is a righteous judgment against that kind of vile behavior. And in that way, divorce can be a good and godly thing, even though it itself is a violent thing. We said violence is a terrible thing. Sometimes it's a necessary thing. Sometimes it takes righteous, violent men to stop unrighteous, violent men. And divorce is that kind of a covenant curse. But we still need to see that divorce itself is not an inherent good. It is not a creational good. It is only an accommodative good in a fallen world, and much of the time it's not good at all. It's something to lament. It's something to repent of. God hates divorce. That doesn't mean that He hates all divorcees, but it does mean that we should be just as willing to say that divorce is an act of violence as we are willing to rebuke other kinds of violence in marriage. If a man's beating his wife, that's wrong, that's evil. We will call the police. We will put him under church discipline. And yet the Bible says that when he unjustly divorces her in order to go and marry the daughter of a foreign god, he has committed an act of violence as well. More specifically to the text that we looked at tonight, I want you to think again about the fact that we are saved and sanctified by divine judgment for the purpose of worshiping acceptably. We return to this point so often that I am fearful at times that it's going to be too often, that God saves his people through judgment. But tonight what I want you to see in what the Lord has said is that this judgment comes at the beginning of chapter 3 in order that pure worship might be offered, chapter 3 and verse 3. It's so that as wickedness is driven out and punished, and so that as the repentant are sanctified and purified, true worship, good, godly worship in spirit and in truth can once again be offered in the midst of God's people. So think about the ways in which judgment and fatherly chastisement and hard providences and the knowledge of the future judgment of the entire world is all contributing to worship in your life and in the church's experience. Has God taught you how to worship through pain, through loss, through disappointment, through the difficulties that we pray for relief from, and yet the Lord says you are better off with that thorn in the flesh than you would be without it? Because with the thorn you are looking to me and trusting in me in a way that you would not perhaps if you had your strength. That judgment was not a punishment of our sin, but a refining fire for our sanctification. And the point is to equip us to worship the Lord. That is what we're made for. That is the design of the world. It is the destiny of the world, is to worship the Creator. And judgment is an instrumental means to that end. Everything brings us back to the throne of God. Everything that we experience, everything that we learn, all the ways that we grow, whatever we come to know, it always is leading us back. Theology ends in doxology. And this practical experience of the Christian life and suffering in the present age is ultimately to lead us to the throne of God so that we can sing praises to the Lamb by whose blood we have been saved. And so think about that connection between salvation and judgment, yes, but the judgment that brings us to worship God, who we were made by, and the God that we were made for, that we might love Him and worship Him forever. Amen.